are in the days of unleavened bread, and we've got some lessons to learn from the days of unleavened bread. In fact, God always has lessons for us. You never get out of school when you come into God's church. Every Sabbath, every holy day is a teaching lesson. Sometimes we are taught things we already knew, but when we remember what we've already knew and we hear them taught again, there will be something that will add to what we've learned. Some deeper understanding, broader understanding, connections between things. We're going to do a prelude to the days of unleavened bread because this helps us appreciate the Passover itself and then the following, the festival of the days of unleavened bread, by looking at answering the question, why the 10 plagues of Egypt? The 10 plagues set it all off. That's what started the events, was God's intervention with the 10 plagues of Egypt. And that was a number of weeks before the Passover was instituted. Passover wasn't, so far as we know, to anybody, it wasn't officially a festival until God created it as a festival at the end of the time of Pharaoh's suffering. And it was his suffering and the suffering of his people. God instituted the Passover. Night to be much remembered was when Israel pulled up stakes and started walking out of town, heading east into the Sinai Peninsula. And, you know, everything began to unfold from there. Ultimately, 40 years later, few hiccups along the way, serious ones in several instances. And that's another story, set of stories. They finally made it to the Jordan River, and Joshua was then in charge. Moses had only died shortly a few days earlier, and Joshua was now the leader. It was his job to lead the Israelites across the Jordan River and then conquer the land and make it the nation of Israel. And you ask, well, why would that be a glorious thing to go in and beat up on the people that were there? Well, they didn't beat up on them. They just fought them. And sometimes they died, and other times they left. The people that were living there were not pleasing God in their cultures at all. And their time was up. And Israel was God's instrument to deal with that. At other times in history, God would send, whether Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian army or one of the armies of Assyria earlier than that for the northern kingdom of Israel, this was several hundred years later, when Israel was abandoning God's way and breaking God's laws and ignoring God's teaching, God sent another nation to discipline them. And some people repented. Unfortunately, most didn't. So into captivity went the 10 tribes. And a number of years later, a number of decades later, into captivity went the southern tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So our excursion is, why the 10 plagues of Egypt? Partly, why did Egypt have that coming? Because the plagues hit the Egyptians primarily, but not entirely, as we're going to see. The 7 days of unleavened bread is an annual festival in God's way of life, and it follows immediately after the Passover. The first and the last days of the 7 days of unleavened bread are annual Sabbaths. The original festival came during the time that the 12 tribes were in the process of exiting from Egypt. In fact, their observance was not the norm going forward. They were marching out of Egypt during that time. But beyond making Pharaoh let my people go, what was God's purpose for imposing the 10 plagues on Egypt? The 10 plagues were major events, as we're going to see. And what does he desire as people in his church today to learn from the plagues? You know, that question, the title again is, why the 10 plagues of Egypt? When all is said and done, how should the 10 plagues spiritually enlighten and motivate you and me? This sermon covers the historic lead up to the original days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Well, the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. And it's helpful to appreciate the festival that God instituted as the plagues were winding down. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1 to start with. We'll look at the prelude to the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1 to verse 7. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. Get the scene set, find out who's where and why, and then what they do. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those were those who came in, specifically those men. Jacob was the patriarch of his sons. Those were his sons, except Joseph was already in Egypt. These were all the descendants of Jacob. There were 70 persons, for Joseph, as I just said, was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So time went by. They lived there. They did well. But the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, Pharaoh settled the Israelites when they were basically a clan, you know, a clan's worth of people. They settled them in the land of Goshen, which was essentially a major section of the Nile River Delta. And if you've got a picture in your mind, I don't know how many of you picture maps, but probably we all do to a certain degree, but if you picture a map, you know that the Nile River is one of the few great rivers in the world that flows north. The Willamette River in Oregon also flows north. And there are one or two others in Russia that do that. But not very many rivers flow north. They flow east or west or south, but not north. So the Nile was really out of the ordinary in that part of the world, and it flowed straight north. Came out of the highlands of Central Africa and right on up through Egypt. Egypt controlled the bulk of the Nile territory. Most of the time, and ultimately emptied into the Mediterranean. The Nile Delta then was up at the end where the Mediterranean was. Now you stop and think about that. So the Israelites all moved and settled and prospered in the Nile Delta. Well, that means they would have had contact with people who were into shipping, you know, exporting this, importing this from one place or another. They would have had contact with people traveling back and forth with the shipping exchange far more than if they'd have been settled halfway down in Egypt or even at the bottom of Egypt, down in the south. Where they were in the Nile Delta provided economic opportunity. And the Israelites were energetic. They did a lot of trading. Now, there was, according to the histories of those who study that part of ancient Israel's history, there was some colonization of the Israelites in the Mediterranean during that time, very early on, before there were, you know, the nation itself was leaving Egypt. They were establishing colonies in Greece, in Spain. Archaeology is just unearthing some of these, even as far as Britain, Italy, and a few other places in the European edges of the European world. They didn't seem to penetrate deeply into the continent, but they established the colonies on the shores of the Mediterranean and on the North Sea as well. So that was happening, and that's a section of history that mostly we don't talk about. There are only a few people that research it, but I have looked into some of it and am looking at more of it, and sometime I think that you'd find that quite interesting. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 8 now. There rose a new king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, so there was some time before this happened, a number of generations, because the Israelites began to proliferate greatly, and they needed a number of generations to do that, so it was a good many years. There was a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen that in the event of war they join our enemies and fight against us, or go up out of the land. So obviously, Egypt made money off the Israelites, and they didn't want to lose that. Therefore, in verse 11, they set the famous taskmasters. This was their control system. Taskmasters over them to afflict them, probably by raising their taxes and then eventually putting them into slave labor camps, which is what they essentially ended up in, to afflict them and their burdens. And they built the Pharaoh's supply cities. So here's the slave labor doing it. At Pithom, at Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians had the children of Israel serve with rigor. They tried to wear them out. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, this was at the latter, getting into the latter part of Israel's tenure in Egypt. This would have been after some of the colonization, or maybe this was one of the things that spurred the colonization, of setting colonies up in Asia Minor or in Greece or Italy or England, being some of the primary ones. In chapter 1, verse 15, the Pharaoh commands the death of the Israelite sons, but God countermanded that plot to protect the baby Moses. And Moses was then brought up. We know the story. I'm just going to summarize it here. Brought up in Pharaoh's court. This is in chapter 2, essentially, of Exodus. Moses became a handsome young man, trained from birth as a prince in Pharaoh's court, as the adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, in fact. Now, you probably remember seeing that in the Ten Commandments movie. That was Moses speaking to his stepmother very affectionately at times. There was a cartoon, Prince of Egypt cartoon, that was interesting in some of the things it brought out. Moses, according to history, now this is according to the historians, this part's not recorded in the scriptures. He became a general, or the equivalent thereof, in the Egyptian army, and led an expedition against the Ethiopians in the Upper Nile region. That would have been south of Egypt. You're going up when you're going south. And they conquered the Ethiopians, who were evidently making trouble for Egypt and its southern territories. Moses knew who he was all that time, and he became concerned about his enslaved Israelite brethren, as it were. So we know the story. He killed a taskmaster, a particularly obnoxious one. Must have been of high rank, because suddenly there was a huge reward on the head of Moses. His political status changed, and he was a criminal on the run, or on the lam, as they used to say in the 30s and 40s of 1900s. Moses left Egypt. Now we're still in chapter 2. He left Egypt on the run, went to Sinai, across the Sinai to the territory of Midian. And in Midian, it wasn't as much of a desert at that time as it was now. In Midian, though, he fell in with the daughters of a sheep owner, a shepherder. I'd call him a sheep rancher. A major is essentially what it was. And ultimately was brought into the family. He married one of the daughters. And he continued then for his second 40 years until he was 80 years old. He was raising sheep. First 40 years as an Egyptian prince, second 40 years as a sheep rancher, as it were. Then came the burning bush meeting with God, and God sent Moses back to Egypt. He reconnected with his brother Aaron, who was only 3 years in difference in age. And Moses then assumed his role as the leader of Israel. We know those stories. It's right there in Exodus. You can read that. In fact, this is a good time of year to sit down and read a few chapters of Exodus to get a feel for this. But let's look at Moses' mission. Free Israel from Egypt. That was what he was called to do. It was a classic battle of the true religion of God, as led by Jesus Christ, versus the false religions of this present evil world, which were and are driven by Satan. In one sense, as we look at it and understand history and look at our situation today, nothing has changed. Still in the same business that Moses was in. It corresponds to God frees his true church brethren by calling them out of this present evil modern society into his truth, ultimately into the kingdom of God. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, if you would. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3, about verse 5. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is a greeting by the Apostle Paul to the brethren that were in Galatia. But he talks about the present evil age and being essentially called out of that, called out of the era of our time to live a different way. Let's look at God's battle plan, though, in the time of Moses. This ties into the Days of Unleavened Bread. This is a prelude to the Days of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 7 of Exodus. We're back to the front end of the Bible again. Chapter 7 of Exodus. We'll start in verse 1. Hit some of the high points here. Verse 1 of Exodus 7. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So you're sort of, as Pharaoh would look at it, you're like a god, because you're the boss that he has to deal with, and Aaron is your assistant. "And you shall speak," but you, Moses was actually God's assistant in this instance, "you shall speak what I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children out of Israel, out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders on the land of Israel." In other words, I'm going to make it tough for them. But Pharaoh is tough. And when I'm done, Pharaoh will have learned a major lesson, and so will the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, because they'll be watching it happen. In verse 6, "Thus Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they started that project." Now we have to look at the rod that Aaron and Moses, it was a walking stave, if you will, that he was to use. Remember that, because that will show up as we go through it. If you think back to the Ten Commandments movie, Ten Commandments movie actually was remarkably accurate. It wasn't entirely accurate, but it was remarkably accurate for a movie. Movies are notoriously inaccurate for historical things. But that was because Cecil B. DeMille wanted the biblical story of the Exodus to be told. And so did Charlton Heston. And it was told reasonably well, all things considered. But when we read the scriptures, we say, okay, well, they forgot this or they forgot that. Well, part of that, or they figured, well, you can't do everything and make it into a movie. But it's the drama being read is dramatic. There were three sets of there were 10 plagues, but they weren't random. There were three sets of three plus one. And that was the final one, death of the firstborn. But the three sets of three each began with Moses confronting Pharaoh. Some of the times a plague came, the Egyptians had no idea. God told Moses, you know, send out the lice or send out the fleas or whatever it was, and Pharaoh wasn't in on it. Other times Pharaoh was confronted and he was told, okay, what's going to happen next is this. So let's just look a little bit at it. One of the major things, though, and this begins to help us understand how God was using these plagues. This is in chapter 7, verse 14. The Nile River is turned to blood. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go tell Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water," would have go out to bathe probably in a water along the Nile River. The Nile was worshipped by the Egyptians. The Nile, the river itself, was a god to them. "You shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod that was turned into a serpent." I missed that part. We didn't go through that one. Most of you kids would love that, where the Pharaoh had his magicians bring out their staves and throw them down, and they turned into serpents just like Moses' serpent had done. What they didn't count on is that Moses' snake ate their snakes right there in front of Pharaoh and everybody else. So there was fascinating drama that goes on. It's definitely got to read this during the Days of Unleavened Bread and savor it a little bit. So go out and meet him when he goes to the river to, you know, to do his bathing and with that rod. And then you will say, "The Lord of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters that are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And that's exactly what happened. Turned the Nile into blood. That didn't mean it stopped flowing. Probably flowed slower. Blood coagulates. But it continued to flow and eventually cleaned itself. But during the time that it was flowing and moving that out of Egypt, the Egyptians had to find water for their livestock and for themselves. But notice in verse 22, the Egyptians of Pharaoh got back into the act. And what did they do? Verse 22, then the Egyptian magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They turned some water into blood. Well, with the sleight of hand and some water, you could do that. They couldn't turn the Nile River into blood, and they couldn't reverse it. Why didn't they reverse if they were so powerful? Why didn't they reverse it? Moses did. They didn't think of it, I guess. Now, with this plague, and we stop and think about this in spiritual terms, how does this affect, how does this, you know, amount to putting sin out of our lives? Well, stop and think about it. The Egyptians have been very sinful in the way they dealt with the Israelites. The plagues were the punishment for doing that for a long time. So they were getting what they had coming, the just punishments. And furthermore, there was another thing. There was religion, there's true religion, and there's false religion. The Egyptians had a false religion, like most everybody else does in the world at that time and since. So with the Nile being desecrated, they worshipped the river. With it being desecrated by being turned into blood, there were two of their primary gods that were insulted. One is Hapi, H-A-P-I, the spirit of the Nile, and the other one is Khnum, the guardian of the Nile, K-H-N-U-M. Hapi and Khnum. In other words, God was, through Moses, showing that paganism is a false religion. No matter what paganism it is, it's false. Now, plague number two is bring out the frogs. You know, frogs are kind of cute. It's fun to watch them jump. But what if they're everywhere in your house? And then believe me, this had to test the Israelites. The Israelites had the plagues too, up to a certain point. Several of the plagues they had to live through, and the frogs was one of them. Frogs everywhere. I love the picture that Basil Wolverton drew in the church's literature years ago. There was one in a cup. It looked like a coffee cup. I don't know that they drank coffee then, but it was a cup. And there was a frog staring out of the cup. You know, so there were frogs everywhere. And it was a gigantic plague. Now, the Egyptian gods, they worshiped frogs because they were part of the Nile River, so they worshiped frogs. And there were frog gods, no less. One, the frog god was called Hekt, H-E-Q-T, Hekt, was a frog god. And then Hapi, H-A-P-I, maybe that was like hoppy, you know, jumping, was also known as the spirit of the Nile. So here God is deliberately debasing or discrediting the false gods the Egyptians thought were true. But that wasn't enough. So the Lord said to Moses in chapter 8 and verse 16, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt. I don't know if you've ever had lice. I've had chiggers, and it's probably pretty close. But they're little tiny insects, and they're so small, they're really, really, really hard to see at all. And they get into your skin, and they eat it, and it hurts. Well, the lice came. Strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt. And so they did. There was a lot of lice. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they wanted to copy and try to discredit Moses' work. So verse 18, the Egyptians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. I guess you could say they weren't licers, at least. But they couldn't do what God did. And so they said this to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was a tough guy. So this was the first plague that was not pre-announced. It just happened. So some of the other plagues were like that too. Others were specifically announced. Normally, the first one, the third one, and the sixth one, and the ninth one, but the rest were not announced very much. So again, the Egyptians couldn't change, do the lice thing. So they said, and this is chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19, right actually in the middle of verse 19. This is the finger of God. We can't do this. Plague number 4 came right away in verse 20 of Exodus 8. Here come the flies. And I suppose with all the dead fish floating in the Nile because it had been turned to blood and slowly cleansing itself, you had a lot of flies. There were a lot of flies anyway, but there were a lot more. So I will send, God said through Moses, swarms of flies on you. Down in, that's what, verse 21 or so. Swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, swarms of flies, not just a few, but swarms of them in the house. And also on the ground they stand, that they stand on. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, and where my people dwell, and no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you might know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. See, God was intervening, the 10 plagues. Again, what lessons do we draw from this spiritually as we go through these plagues that were happening? Well, one of the main lessons we learn is that God's way brings blessings. Not going God's way brings curses, trouble, problems, plagues being part of that. Now, there was an Egyptian god. You think, well, they can't possibly worship flies. Well, yes, they worship flies too. Egyptian god degraded was Uatchik. Well, you write it down and see if you can pronounce it later. Uatchit, Uatchik, Ratchet, sort of like Ratchet, like Nurse Ratchet. Now, the Egyptians got it, the Israelites didn't, of course. Now we're in chapter 5, now we're getting into a little bigger type of plague, one that will be more noticeable in the longer run. Chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him this. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be upon your cattle in the field and the horses and on the donkeys and on the camels and on the oxen and on the sheep. A severe pestilence, a livestock pestilence. And God will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And so he did. Now this hit the finances of Egypt. It was an agricultural society. And you think, really, back then? Every culture back then was an agricultural society. Now, weren't any that were primarily urban societies. So, yes, it hit them hard. It hit them very hard. And you think, well, which gods were insulted, of the fake gods of Egypt were insulted here? Well, Apis, the bull. The sacred bull was insulted or degraded, and then the various sacred bulls and cows of Ptah, Minerva, and Hathor, those were places in Egypt where they were kept. They worshipped cattle, and you think, well, who does that? Well, the Indians do. They do still. That's probably a culture that carried over through many of the pagan societies over the years, and some in India still do. Not as many as there used to be, but some do. So here we had a livestock disease that wiped out a considerable portion of livestock. And you think about it in South Dakota, what if that happened here? That would be a pretty devastating economic blow to have the bulk of your livestock wiped out. Number 6, now it comes back home to roost on those in the population. Boils. You ever have a boil where you got an infection on your arm or your leg or someplace, and then it really got bad infection, and when it had to finally be lanced and drained, and the pus had to be drained out of it? Most of us have had those one time or another, I suppose. But when you've got them all over your body, and everybody has them, Not, you know, you think, well, the medical staff, they'll be fine. No, no, everybody had them. Chapter 9, verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves a handful of ashes from his furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt and cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land. And so they took ashes from the furnace, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out on the sores of man and beast, just like it said. That was a heavy-duty plague indeed. But the Israelites were exempted. Their livestock wasn't being weakened, because it weakened a lot and it probably killed some. Their livestock wasn't being weakened. They were strong as ever. But the Egyptian gods that were degraded by this would have been Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T, Sekhmet, the goddess of healing, and Serapis, also another healing god in the pantheon of Egyptian pagan gods. Now we come to plague number 7. This is hail. We got hailed out several years in a row over in South Dakota, over by Hot Springs in the irrigation district. So we decided to change the wording of the state song. And, well, we didn't change the wording. We made a wordplay out of it. Hail South Dakota. When you had corn that was this high at 3 o'clock in the afternoon about the 6th of July, and at 4 o'clock it was this high, knee high. That's hail. That was a bad storm that came through twice. My uncle and my father had that happen. Well, the Egyptians had it worse, a lot worse. It was big swaths of their land, of whatever crops were still surviving, were destroyed, beaten to a pulp. You know, it's in many respects, you stop to think about what's happening here with these plagues. We think of them in religious terms largely, and in the battle between Moses and the Pharaoh, but there was a lot of damage done to Egypt. One of the reasons why Egypt couldn't follow up on, you know, they could send their attack force that they had protected. They could send it after the Israelites to the Red Sea, but God snuffed it out in the Red Sea when they tried to cross the Red Sea. Then you say, well, they got other forces, don't they? No, that was the primary strike force that was left after all the devastation. Egypt was a limping duck. I wouldn't say it was a sitting duck. It was a limping duck after this. It had no power to project, or it had no ability to project power, which is what nations do. America projects power. It's our nuclear umbrella and the Air Force and the Army and the Navy and so on and so forth. Same as all the other nations with their versions of the same thing. That's how you project power. Egypt couldn't do that. And that's why for 40 years the Egyptians didn't come out and try to capture the Israelites and drag them back. They had no ability to do it. They had to rebuild. This was devastating to the Egyptians. So hail comes next. Chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise early, verse 13, early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people. You know, Pharaoh's people had been protected. They had places they could go. Up to that point, that you may know that there is none like me on the earth. So he sent the hail. And the hail was very bad. It's in verse 24. We can read about that. Verse 24 says, there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Hail and fire. How do you get hail and fire? Lightning. Lightning is fire. Electric fire. So there was hail and fire mixed with the hail. And it was very heavy. There was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it had been a nation. Nothing in their records spoke of a hailstorm like this. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, man or beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field that broke every tree of the field. So it broke the trees. It killed anybody or anything that was out in the fields and unprotected. Were killed by the hail. Only in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was no hail. You'd think that that would have softened him up. Pharaoh was a tough guy. There's no doubt about it. The Israelites were exempted from the hail plague, and that was a blessing. The Egyptian gods that were degraded, they had one called Seth. And you think, well, Seth sounds like a Hebrew name. Well, it does, but whatever the case, some words got shared between languages. Seth was the protector of crops, and Nut was the sky goddess. I don't think it was pronounced Nut. It was probably pronounced Newt, or some guttural way of saying the U, but whatever the case, the sky goddess. So again, systematically, every plague is showing the futility and the lack of any kind of power or life at all of the pagan gods of Egypt. Now, there was a bit of confrontation before the hail came. And this is, I think, worth noting in chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" That's 9:13, just before the hail was announced. Well, there is, when you go back, and you make a note of this, or you can turn to it if you want to, I'll read it. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. And here the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy about the last days, perilous times will come. So it's an end time prophecy is actually what he's giving to Timothy, starting in verse 1. And it talks about the immorality, the greed, the blasphemy that will be typical of the end of the age as a culture, as the world's culture gets worse and worse. And we're seeing that happen before our eyes and next to our ears, as it were. And then it goes on to summarize this. This is verse 6. "This is the sort of people who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led about by lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, the world is constantly studying. University news is in the news all the time right now. But they're never learning the most important thing. And then verse 8 is what I want you to notice. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses." Jannes and Jambres. Well, who were they? We don't have their names anywhere but here. But what we would see then, Paul is speaking with that which had been oral tradition, that these were two of the leading pagan priests who represented Pharaoh. And they resisted Moses directly, personally. "Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses," and we've just read and seen what they've tried to do. They tried to resist him at every turn. "So do these," speaking of people in our era of time, "resist the truth." Truth of God is not that unclear. Honesty is the best policy. The Sabbath is the Sabbath, etc. "So do those who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest as theirs," Jannes and Jambres, "also was." So we have to mentally and spiritually combat false teachings as we go through this. That's a major lesson to learn from this. And you've got the passage for going back and reflect on it from time to time. We're getting down to the count here. It's number 8, locusts, grasshoppers, destroy the remaining crops. Exodus 10, verses 10 to 20. Moses announced that now you're going to have locusts. And you think, well, what are locusts? Well, they're grasshoppers. And you think, well, grasshopper? Well, don't joke about our grasshoppers that can get up to about an inch and a half in size, because we've had grasshopper plagues in America, really serious ones in the 1800s and even in the 1930s. And from time to time, far more localized ones that did a lot of damage. That just shows that people don't go fishing enough. Keep those grasshoppers in check. But the locusts or grasshoppers of the Middle East are bigger. I've caught grasshoppers. We love grasshoppers. We chase them around, shoot them with BB guns. Mainly we caught them for bait. That was a sure thing. You get something with a grasshopper. But the biggest ones were, I've seen 2 inches long, and they weren't very big around. But the pictures and reading about the ones in the Middle East, the kind that came through Egypt and such, were much bigger. They were maybe 3-4 inches long and much bigger around. They were serious locusts, and they ate a lot of vegetation when they landed. So when the grasshoppers started coming, then the Pharaoh called for Moses in verse 16 and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin this only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away this death from me this death only. Thought he was going to die from the grasshoppers, I guess. So there remained not one. When Moses went and prayed, let me just read that. That's kind of dramatic all in itself. In verse 18, so he went out, Moses went out and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind that took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Things similar to this with certain plagues in Africa and Egypt, that section of the world, of grasshopper plague. We call them grasshoppers. They call them the locusts. That was what you pray for, is that they'd be blown into the water. Because that's about the only way to stop them once they've gotten to be that size. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, he didn't make him follow up on what he said he would do, and he wouldn't let Israel go. Now, false gods degraded, well, the goddess of life, obviously, and Seth. The goddess of life had a name, Isis. That's a famous name for Egyptian pagan goddesses. And then one of their pagan gods was, again, Seth, the protector of crops, we mentioned earlier. Finally, we're into the ninth plague. This is thick darkness. This was unannounced. God said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt. Thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So they couldn't see one another. Nobody could get out of, go out of his home for 3 days. But the children of Israel had light. And God had separated where the plagues were going to go. The Israelites didn't have to live through this one. But it was thick darkness. That's psychologically, that's unnerving. Especially after all the things that they had been going through with the other plagues. For the Egyptians, that is. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 27, and he wouldn't let him go. And he said, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more forever. For the day you see my face, you'll die. And Moses said, you've spoken well, I will never see your face again. And the Israelites were exempted from this plague, and the Egyptian gods were degraded considerably. Re, the sun god, couldn't get through. R-E, not R-A-Y. Not that Re. And Atum, A-T-U-M, the god of the setting sun. God had the power, the true God had the power over all the pagan gods. Now that brings us, down through the plagues. There's only one more to go, and that's the death of the firstborn. It's something for us to reflect upon and to realize the power that God has, that Christ has. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about the power of Jesus in prophetic terms. Verse 1 starts this. We'll go from verse 1 to verse 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, and talking about the darkness and such. And when he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that would be Galilee, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, the beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles, a people who walked in darkness. The Egyptians walked in darkness, the kind of darkness spoken of here. They didn't know God's truth. Now, we have living today billions more people than lived in darkness then. Billions more in the total population living today, right now. And out of those people who are walking in darkness, they don't understand the true God. They don't know what God is doing. They don't read the Bible well, or they don't read it at all. They're all around the world in all the nations mixed together. They are walking in darkness. We walked in darkness once before God called us or called our family into the church of God. But we have now seen the great light, which is the next line. They have seen a great light. The Jews, when Christ, this is specifically is the messianic prophecy of Christ in his first coming, coming to northern Israel, which is where he grew up, up by in the Sea of the Galilee areas in northern Israel. And so it's a specific prophecy about that, but it has other applications as well. For unto us a child is born, in verse 6, unto us a son is given, this child, the son is a reference to the child of God, the son of God, Jesus Christ, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, did Christ assume the government when he was on earth then? No, except for the government of the church. He appointed the apostles to be the prime leadership of the church, and that they would carry on down through time, and he kept his true church alive, and there is a true church of God. And then there are many churches that aren't the true church of God. So the government will be upon his, Christ's shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and in that sense he is a father-like figure, although God the Father is there too. Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David or over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, Christ has the spiritual light that conquers the devil's darkness. And this prophecy in Isaiah just highlights that considerably. It's important for us to understand this. Now let's look at the final plague as we wrap this up on this holy day. It's first day of unleavened bread. Plague number 10 was the death of the firstborn. This is a famous one. And we know how it didn't affect the Israelites who were living in the land of Goshen. In chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation and say, speaking in other words to all the Israelites, on the 10th day of this month, every man will take a lamb for his house, for however many people he needs to feed, for that Passover lamb is set apart on the 10th day. And then you make arrangements if you need to have two households together or whatever. And your lamb shall be, in verse 5, without blemish, a male of the first year. You'll keep it from the sheep or the goats. So it could be a little goat, or it could be a young goat or a young lamb. And you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It would be sacrificed. Then they would take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses that they lived in. This would be a marker to the death angel passing over, hence the Passover concept. And then the family, or the assembled families, depending on if they were small families, would eat the Passover meal, which was eating that roasted goat or lamb, either one, that night, along with the various herbs and such as they would have for a normal meal. So the Passover itself was an insult to certain of the Egyptian gods. Osiris was the giver of life, and they lost life. They couldn't stop it. The only way the Passover angel, the death angel, would not kill the firstborn in each family is if they were protected by people who were keeping the Passover correctly and had marked their doorposts and lintels with the blood of the lamb. Pharaoh was also considered a god. You know, the people worshipped him, but he couldn't do anything, so it weakened his position. Well, this brings us to our summary conclusion here. The 10 plagues were this: water turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, livestock disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of Egypt's firstborn. These were the plagues of Egypt that were the introduction to the spring holy days, Passover being right at the end of it, being the opening up that led right into the days of unleavened bread. Now, what are the lessons of the 10 plagues? The summary lessons, I mean. If you stop and think about it, what do we learn from the 10 plagues of Egypt? Number one, we learn that God is God. Nobody else is God. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ. The family of God is God. And only God is God. You can make a note of this if you want. This is 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verses 38 to 39. You don't need to turn to it right now, but I'd like you to later. This was when Elijah had his victory over the prophets of Baal. Remember the big confrontation, the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? It's in there in 1 Kings 18. It's a great drama. It's very interesting. But they were calling out to their god, Baal, or Baal, as they call it would be said, if you double A's in the middle there. They were calling out to Baal to send fire down and accept their sacrifice, burn it up. And Elijah was sitting there chiding them slightly, probably sharply. their god didn't exist. He couldn't do that. Pagan gods are a lie. All the pagan gods are a lie. The Egyptian pagan gods are a lie. Perpetuated by the Egyptians, but the lie didn't originate with them. We know where it originated from. It originated with the liar of liars, Satan himself. So only God is God, and only God is God is the second lesson of the 10 plagues. And then the third lesson is salvation comes only through the true God of the Bible. Only through the true God of the Bible. And that means through the process of repentance. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore, put out the old leaven, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We're commemorating that in each of these holy days as we think about the holy day season and all that it means and how it all ties together. Salvation comes only through the true God of the Bible. There is no pagan salvation. The world's religions, ancient or modern, do not understand true salvation at this time. They are blinded. But brethren, you aren't. Now that means that God's watching you and me. We know what God's truth is. What are we doing about it? Are we obeying, being faithful, taking the steps to be fully committed to God's way? Judaism does not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Traditional Christianity is so steeped in the false pagan symbols that although they fail to comprehend it, they also pursue a false Messiah. The Jesus they worship is not the true Jesus of the Bible. The true and historic Church of God corresponds to the congregation of Israel in a comparison here. In Acts chapter 7, notice this correspondence. The true Church of God corresponds to Israel in this comparison. Acts 7 and verse 38 and 39. Verses 38 and 39. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So it's about Moses. Talking about Moses specifically here in the New Testament. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. That's what the Israelites, as they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And he was with the angel who spoke to him. The angel here is actually a reference to Christ. He was the messenger of God, the Father, as we understand it now, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us was Moses, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They went back to those who had deserved the plagues that they suffered. Now, through God's church, Christ reveals his truth in the true gospel of the kingdom of God today. As part of that literal true church of God, we keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, as well as God's other annual festivals, as well as his weekly Sabbath. Our Savior Jesus Christ is symbolized by the Passover lamb. As God became man, he came and died for our sins so that we might live in the soon coming kingdom of God. Christ, by his life sacrifice, therefore, and resurrection, established the true church of God. The knowledge of the way to to salvation in the kingdom of God comes only through Christ speaking through his true church. We need to understand that. We need to make that a very important point and lesson of this Holy Day season. And I hope that you have a very good Holy Day season.